So we'll continue on now with the congregational study of Ephesians. Last month, we began chapter 5 and stopped at verse 15. Now, as you may remember, chapter 4 is where Paul begins to provide practical instructions of what it means to be in Christ, or saints who have the hope of the calling, the hope of his calling, and know the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and know the greatness of his power towards those who believe. Chapter 5, Paul continues with practical instruction to the church. So let's look at a little bit of review of chapter 5. Paul begins by introducing how we are to live, our life, which he refers to as our walk. And verses 1 through 7, he calls it the walk, to walk in love. To walk in love, and to be imitators of God as dear children, and to walk in love as Christ also loved us, and given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So we are to be imitators of God, our Father, who we have been given his Holy Spirit, been gotten with his Holy Spirit. We begin to imitate, begin to look, you know, just like our physical fathers, we begin to look like them as the day and our parents. And in this case, we're not only looking like him, but we're going to be like him. And Christ, the very Son of God, came in the flesh. And it says, also loved us. So Christ, the Father, also loved us. And Christ showed his very love. The God family showed their very love that Christ came in the flesh, showed his love. How? He gave himself as an offering. He lived in the flesh. He knows how it is to be a human. He knows what it is to be tempted in all things. Yet for the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? He's about to be crucified. But he knew that by going through that process, that his body, his blood, he would be a sacrifice, that those who then came to see who Christ was, that he was rose from the dead, and that his sacrifice would then be available for anybody who chose to accept him as a personal Savior, to repent, would be given the Holy Spirit, and offered eternal life and an inheritance. That's the love of the Father and also Christ. In this verse, Paul also describes what behavior or ways of life that will not have Moses will not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So there's a nice list of all those people, individuals, behaviors that will not have inheritance to the kingdom of God. So I think we covered what's interesting about that is in, I think it was 1 Corinthians 6 where, or 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul describes, here's all these behaviors, not very good. And he lists them and he goes, as some of you were. And the point is, yes, you know, there are things that all of us and people that come into church have a background in. But that's not where, but the point is, or the good news is that Christ died for your sins, allows you to have a relationship with God, and allows you, but the point is repentance means change. You don't stay in those behaviors. And despite what many people may think and hope, you know, God's full of grace, full of mercy, full of forgiveness, but you have to change and move forward. There are certain behaviors, certain lifestyles, certain things that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul's very clear on that, as well as Scripture. Verses 8 through 14, Paul continues to use his use of how we walk each day, every day in our life, by walking in the light. The children of God, those in Christ, through God's Spirit, are the light of the Lord. And that's what it says, are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. And there's a lot that could be said about light, and God is the light, the truth is the light. But we are to walk in the light. Walk as children of light. Those with the Spirit bear fruit in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's walking in the light, bearing fruit. All right, that gets us to Ephesians 5, verse 15, where we left off, and we get into a very, very, I think, interesting section for us. And in your scripture may have it, or your Bible may have it at the header, walking the walk circumspectly, walking circumspectly. And that's what he says. So verse 15, Paul says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Paul has provided different aspects of how a Christian should walk. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Walk worthy of your calling." Walk worthy of your calling. Chapter 5, verse 1, says, "Walk in love." Chapter 5, verse 8, "Walk as children of light." Chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "Do not walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Now Paul says, or includes, walk circumspectly. Walk circumspectly. Circumspectly, the Greek word is akribos, and it means carefully, exactly, strictly, distinctly. From Helps Word Studies, this word, akribos, from the word akribos, the high point extreme, plus with the word akribia, highly accurate, it means extremely accurate, very exact, more accurate, because it's researched down to the finest detail, factually precise. The root word refers to, you know, a very strict adherence, comprehensive circumspectness. So it means walk in a way. We're a walk. Every day we walk in a way that shows that we are very careful, deliberate, accurate in where we step as sons and daughters of light. Not as spiritually unwise, but as spiritually wise. Consider how and where we walk, being precise and thoughtful. Now imagine this. Mr. Frey had some, you wanted you to imagine certain things. Here's something to think about. Imagine this. Imagine if you were assigned to remove mines from a minefield. There's a minefield out there, you have a map. You know that you have a map. The good news is you have a map of where every mine is placed. And you have to go through the field and get to the other side to a bridge that leads you to where you need to go. Would you not walk very precisely? You'd be very careful. You'd look at the map and you'd take your step very carefully. It wouldn't be a haphazard way or without care of knowing where you stepped. Likewise, we should have circumspect approach to our life. How do we walk? How do we go through life? Where are we going? Where are you stepping? In a sense, we have to consider how we approach many aspects of our life, and we have to walk carefully, circumspectly, precisely. Let's turn to Romans 8:14. Well, actually, let me just reference this one. You know it well. Hopefully, we know it well. You don't have to turn there. But Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." If you want to know how to define a Christian, this is a scripture. Led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons, the daughters, the people in God's family, the children of God. Now, God gives us what? He gives us His Spirit. And as a light, a path to walk, are God's laws. It says in Psalms 119, God's laws are a lamp, and those laws are written on our heart, how? Through the Spirit. God's Spirit in our minds, in our hearts, is how we have the laws written in our hearts. We don't just have a stone, right? We don't have a stone that we can look at, a decalogue of stone. We have it written in our hearts and on our minds. And as the law, these are written in our hearts and minds, the law is like a lamp. It shows us, it lightens up the path we're on. We see clearly with a lamp. And that's how God's laws looked at or viewed, Psalm 119, 105. And these laws are like a lamp. Through the Holy Spirit, we can understand better how to walk, how to go through life. God's laws are spiritual. They're 100% spiritual. You know, they're not just that, you know, and the Spirit helps us know how to apply many aspects of our life. We know how to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and our neighbor as ourself. What a wonderful way. God's laws help us do that, and that's what the Spirit does. How to walk through life so you can have peace. And that's all. And that's the right there, the hardest thing. Walk through this life, and you're in a peaceful way. I mean, how many of us did this week? I don't want to see hands. You can answer in your own mind. But how many of this week had a situation that you had a controversy with somebody else, a neighbor, a schoolmate, a workmate, somebody in the car over next door to you? I don't know. I mean, it's very easy to, you know, have, and then God's laws helps us walk daily, circumspectly, to avoid issues. I'm looking at maybe your own family. I forgot. That's probably, you know, sometimes our biggest conflicts are in our own family. And that's, we're around them a lot, and we have a lot of pressure and stress. But how do you walk through life with God's laws being as a lamp so we can see clearly, circumspectly, how to walk each day with God's Spirit to show us how to apply those? That's the key. Now, God's Spirit, it won't drag you or pull you, but God's Spirit will give you discernment and spiritual understanding through God's word and laws and how to walk circumspectly in our lives. It absolutely will. So in the context of walking circumspectly or precisely, that avoids hidden mines, but also that leads to the kingdom of God. It's not just avoiding a mine. You know, here's a mine over there. It's okay, I won't step there. But partly it's also staying on the right path. Going, you know, where you need to go. What does it say? It says, small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life. So we want to be in a path that goes towards the kingdom. And we want to work circumspectly in the right way. And we want to stay on the path. Walking, narrow. It says narrow, you know, is the gate. And narrow is the way. That means, implies walking in a circumspect way, thoughtful in our daily walk. Are we taking the paths that lead to life, to the kingdom? That takes some thought. You get up in the morning. Am I on the path to the kingdom? I'm going here. Am I going there? Or do we have unnecessary distractions or detours that will take us off path to the kingdom? I was thinking about how to illustrate this, maybe, and I don't know if this is the best analogy to use, but all of us probably remember playing at some point when we were really young this board game called Chutes and Ladders. Does everybody remember? Some of the kids say yes, I think it's still around. Now, the goal is, in Chutes and Ladders, and it's not overly complicated, is that you have this board game and it goes from 1 to 100, and I think you roll the dice, and the goal is get to 100. But there's some blocks, if you land on, they give you a ladder that goes up, and you make, you know, get a little bit further up to the goal. But if you're, and in other ways, so if you land on the wrong square, you take a slide down. and that's kind of what it's like. Sometimes if we're not careful, we're stepping on squares or go down paths, go directions that is like a slide that takes us away from our goal, which is, I think, block number 100, if I remember right. And thinking about this, I could have probably used Candyland as well. But blocks, Chutes and Ladders is a little bit better. Anyway, Chutes and Ladders, right? You kind of have this, you know, very basic game. But that's, you know, in our life, we want to be careful not to be on the blocks that had the slide that go backwards and downwards. We want to go on the ladders to go up towards our goal. In walking circumspectly, we also have to think about something else. The valuable asset that we only have so much time off. We have to be circumspect because with our time, or wise with our time. And that's what verse 16 says, redeeming the time. It kind of connects circumspect with our walk, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Paul encourages the readers to have an approach to our careful or circumspect walk that reflects redeeming the time, redeeming the time. Expositor's Bible Commentary says this, what is meant is simply to make the best possible use of all circumstances like prudent merchants. Keros, which is the word for time, is the right moment, which Paul urges his readers to grasp, lest it be wasted. The days are evil in a moral sense, not necessarily by reason of hardship and distress, though this may be an accompaniment of that. The NIV does use that thought of opportunity, and NIV uses this translation, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. The word for keros includes meaning time as opportunity. Every moment of time we have is an opportunity, or it can be lost. Paul says redeem, buy back. You know, it's like it's so valuable, you want to buy it back or use it in a valuable way for an opportunity, a way of expressing how important time is. We only have so much time. And those that are older, I think, really understand that more than anybody else, especially when you're young. When you're young, you think you have time seems like forever. And then as you get older and older and older, and those that are here, and some of we have some people that are quite older, they can realize time just seems like it flew by. And you can talk to them and say, well, how would they wish to have used their time? And some might say they used their time very wisely and they have things to show for it. I came across, it was about 3 years ago, and I think I've used this story, at least up in Beloit, there was a very quite elderly individual, couple really there. They're up in their close to 80s, I would say. And the lady was telling me about her husband, who had been in the church for a long time, but he was in his 80s, and he was redeeming back the time. Now, how was he doing that? Well, he knew that he had limited time ahead of him. He knew it wasn't that much. You know, he knew that he's in his 80s, and, you know, that he could see that the time ahead of him wasn't that much in the overall sense. So he would get up every morning at some very early hour and just begin studying the Bible and studying everything. He says, so much I need to know, so much I need to learn. This is somebody who had been in the church for a very long period of time, and he realized there's still so much to know, and he knew he had limited time. He was an example of redeeming the time, making the opportunity of everything he had left, whatever that may be. And as far as I know, he's still going. So he understood that, redeeming the time. We don't know how much we have, but whatever it is, each moment is an opportunity. Let's turn to Romans 13. This one I would like you to turn to, Romans 13, verse 11. And I'll wait for you to turn there. Romans 13, verse 11. Romans 13, 11. Paul provides us a very parallel type thought that we should consider. Romans 13, verse 11, we'll read down to verse 14. And he says, and this is towards the end of Romans, and that's the tip. And then if you look at Paul's writings, he typically gives you this sort of high-level, majestic thoughts that we should all be considering. As Peter said, sometimes hard to understand. But at the end, he's always provides practical things to do. Very practical. So if sometimes Paul kind of like makes your head spin in what he writes, go to the end of his epistles, because then he writes down very specific things that we can do. We all can understand. This is one of them. Romans 13, 11. He says, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. He didn't mean physical sleep. He means spiritually. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. These are all the things that slow us down. Whatever is causing us not to be able to go towards the kingdom, whatever distracts us, whatever we're involved in, it is not of the kingdom, not of the light. Cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Verse 13. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Let us walk properly, as in the day. It's daylight. We can see where we're going. We shouldn't be tripping over things because we can see clearly where we're going. Let us walk properly. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. And he wrote that back in the first century. How much true is it today? And we also don't know how long each of us is going to live. That is the 100% thing for all of us. It is nearer than we first believed. The parable of the 10 virgins, wise and unwise, is a lesson in redeeming the time. At some point, there's not enough time to do what is needed to be ready. That's the lesson of the 10 virgins, wise and unwise. At some point, there's almost so much time, and you can't put oil in your lamp, right? We have so much time. Redeeming the time, walking circumspectly. That's what we're asked to do. That's what Paul's asking us to consider. So let's be wise with our walk and the time we are given. All right, let's go back to Ephesians 5 and verse 17. Ephesians 5, verse 17. Paul writes, goes on and says, therefore, so he makes his case, right? Redeem the time. Walk carefully, circumspectly. He says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let's talk about that. You know, in Ephesians, Paul describes Jesus as the Lord 25 times. 25 times. Thayer definition of the Lord. He to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding, the master or the Lord. So the wise seek the Lord's will in everything. I mean, that's who we call Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If you think about it, every day I'm talking to myself here, wake up and realize, I have a Lord and Master that is, if I ask him, he'll direct my path or give me discernment of what I should do. Or we wake up most of the time and think, this is your life. You can do what you want. You make decisions. And no one's the boss of me. I don't know if you have that attitude or not. Hopefully not. But sometimes we can think that way. Yes, we have a boss. We all have bosses. And the big boss, the main boss, the Lord, is Jesus Christ. The wise seek the Lord's will in everything. And what do we read in Proverbs 1:7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom instruction. Proverbs 9:10, NIV. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In knowing how to use our time for the best opportunity, we seek God's will. How does God want you to use your time? How does he want your life to go? Where should you be walking? What direction? I mean, do we put it in such terms as that? Sometimes as asking God, you're the Lord and master of my life. You're my personal Savior. You gave your life so I could have life. And help me walk through this day in a way that you want me to go. Now, how does that work? Well, I have a very clear example I can show you that shows that this can't happen. Going the right path, going the right direction, going where you think you want to go left, but Christ says, no, you're going to go, you want to go left? And Christ says, no, you're going to go right. Let's get my hands right, the right rights and the right lefts. But Acts 16, let's look at this example here. It's very insightful. And maybe you haven't thought, well, how does this work today? We don't see these type of things happening. But I think we should consider it. Acts 16, verse 6. And here we see Paul traveling. And he's been told what his mission is. He's going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he is doing that. And he's doing it with all power and strength that God gives him. He's a very determined person, and God's Spirit provides him the strength to use whatever internal strength and power that he might have as a person, as a personality. But he's relying on God, but he's going to where he needs to go. Acts 16, verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So he wanted to go one way, and the Spirit of Jesus, as it's called here, who's his Lord and Master, the one, you know, really directing Paul and in his what he's asked to do, preaching the gospel of the coming gospel of the kingdom of God. He says they wouldn't let him go there. And there may be reasons why he couldn't. If you notice Bithynia, now we don't know for sure, but those who were in the first Peter and second Peter studies, who was seemed to be in this area at this point in time? Peter. So maybe he didn't, you know, we don't know, but maybe Christ says, I don't need two apostles in the same area. I need you to go, you know, but Paul may not know in that. He didn't necessarily know where Peter was at any given time. But anyway, whatever the case is, whatever the reason, he's told not to go this direction, but go a different direction. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once, right? He didn't wait around, at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, there was an opportunity that Christ wanted Paul to put his time towards. Now, it may be rare, and maybe it doesn't seem like we get such clear visions of how Christ will direct to use our time for our opportunity. Whatever opportunities we have, we may not have dreams like we just described here, where it's very clear that they're supposed to go one direction versus another direction. But we can include Jesus Christ in our approach to how to use our time and get the direction we need and how to walk circumspectly and make the most of every opportunity of time we have. Now, I can mildly relate to this scripture here. And let me give you, some of you may have heard this story. How does the Holy Spirit guide us, lead us? And in this case, it's a very direct, through a very direct way in Paul's life. But we can get directions in our own life. And I think I've shared this story with a few, but let me share it with you. And I didn't realize it at the time, but there was the time, I think it was on Pentecost, back with Mr. D'Alessandro, where both of us were going to speak on Pentecost. And I saw the list, and I'm like, oh, I know exactly what I'm going to speak on. And I didn't even think about it. Like, there's something that was in my mind that I knew what I was going to speak on. I knew how I was going to approach it. I knew my points. And I said, oh, and I got plenty of time, and I don't have to worry. And I don't know why, but every time I went to kind of work on this message, I never put anything down. And then it got to be like, I think a day or two before, I'm like, you know, I'm not going to, I don't know why, I just don't want to speak on that message. But it was all in my mind. It was all clear in my mind, clear on this message, clear on the point, clear on the SBS, clear on the conclusion. It was like I could have just got up there and given it. But somehow there was this like not coming out on paper, not coming out in typing, or whatever it might be. And I came up with a different message that I think was fine. That then Mr. Kalsenner got up to speak, and he gave, it was the exact message. And it wasn't a message that you could have, like, you know, sometimes you can speak on the kingdom of God or love, and you're not going to duplicate points, and if you do, it's fine. This was a subject that would have been exactly the same. It was called How Not to Grieve the Holy Spirit. And there's only so many ways you can focus on that topic. What does that mean? And what was being said in that subject? And it would have been, from all practical purposes, exact duplicate. And I, as soon as he got up there, like, it all made sense. Why it was not like, I could not somehow, it almost felt like, okay, I'm putting this on paper, and it seemed like there was just something that was almost, it wasn't stopping me, but I wasn't doing it. So God does, and then that's the one example I can think of, at least I can, in my mind, this was clear in my mind that God's Spirit does work in our lives to direct our paths, what we're doing, and then I think it would be a lot more so if, we ask God, directing our lives, where should we go? You know, be walking circumspectly. Should I walk here? Should I walk here? And we are to walk, you know, in the fear of the Lord. God is our Lord and Master. All right, then Paul then goes on to verse 18. In a warning of having a more casual, carefree living without purpose or approach. Let's go to verse 18, back to Ephesians 5, verse 18. And this is, you know, an example of not walking circumspectly, having a carefree life. Oh, life is great. You know, live and die. You know, let's live it up because tomorrow we may live and, you know, live it up. What's this? How's it go? Live it up now. Live for the time because we don't know what tomorrow brings is sort of what he's saying. Don't be that way. Verse 18, he says, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, this is talking about debauchery or reckless indiscretion or in excess. There's in this time frame, and even today, you still have this idea of bacchanalian practices, you know, celebrating wine. And this was very common, especially in Ephesus, in the Greco-Roman world. Living it up with wine, celebrating, you know, it's called bacchanalia. Let me just read you what bacchanalia is, because it kind of describes what Paul is referring to here, this kind of reverie, this lifestyle, this way of just living in the moment and without any, and being carefree, and this is what he's saying don't do. So the people in Ephesus would have seen this. Just like today, we see people living lifestyles of just live it up for the, you know, be in the moment. Bacchanalia. The Bacchanalia were Roman festivals of Bacchus, the Greco-Roman god of wine, freedom, intoxication, and ecstasy. They were based on Greek Dionysia and Dionysian mysteries and probably arrived in Rome around 200 BC via the Greek colonies in southern Italy and from Utria, Rome's northern neighbor. So these are things they regularly did. Let's go have a Bacchanalian feast, celebrate drink some wine, have a good time, throw all discretion to the wind. But he's saying, you know, don't do that. But Paul's readers have been very familiar with this idea, excessive wine in the Gentile, Greek, and Roman culture. But instead, he's saying, be sons of light. Be filled with God's Spirit. Be filled with God's Spirit. You know, not be filling up with wine, but God's Spirit. Paul continues with specific examples of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So what are these? Well, there's a whole bunch of psalms. That generally means something accompanied by an instrument. Hymns, in direct praise to God. You got 1 Corinthians 14:26 and James 5:13. Hymns, songs, the general term for lyrical pieces. Spiritual is added to mark their being here restricted to sacred objects or subjects. So they're not drunken songs, they're spiritual songs. You know, they're psalms, hymns, and songs. And it says making melody. It means playing and singing with an instrument, and it says in your heart. So again, not merely with your tongue, but the serious feeling of the heart accompanying the singing of the lips. The contrast is between the heathen and the Christian practice. Let your songs be not the drinking songs of heathen feast, but psalms and hymns and their accompaniment, not of the music of the lyre, but the melody of the heart. And that's from Coney Baron Halson. So we already have this sort of this music to the, and if we're not clear, to the Lord. It says to the Lord. Now, we are blessed to have special music and the blessing of having hymns in our services. The key principle in special music and even hymns is that we sing the words and play the instruments to honor and praise God. To praise and honor God. And that's why we use Psalms. So much of Psalms is a great source, because they're one, they're Psalms, they're hymns, they're songs, but they're all praising God. David did a wonderful job, which is where many of the Psalms come from, in praising God. Modern praise music can focus on the individual, not God. And if you listen to modern praise music, you can tell the difference. Sometimes it's about the individual. What did I get from God? What did God do for me? Instead of praising God, looking to God. And it's a very key principle when we do hymns as well as special music, of how we pick the hymns and pick the special music. Does it praise God? Does it glorify God in every way? And that's a key distinction. All right, let's go to verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalms have a praising and a thankfulness in the words, right? Thankfulness and praising. Paul gives being thankful as an example of being filled with the Spirit. Giving thanks to God for all things, is an outward attitude to those full of God's Spirit. Contentment and covetousness don't coexist, right? Contentment, if you're, you know, what is the contentment and godliness is much, you know, or covetousness, you know, where you want something you don't have. They don't coexist. Being thankful, Spirit-filled Christians are thankful. It is hard. Now, try that. You can try this or think of times when this situation occurs, but it's very hard, if not impossible, to be thankful, truly thankful to all things, and angry at the same time. Maybe you can think back when you're truly thankful, or maybe the opposite, when you're really angry, which we shouldn't be, but sometimes you get our emotions get the best of us, and we get angry, and we have some problems there. At that very moment, consider, am I thankful? And you're like, you're at that moment, you're probably thinking about nothing. You're thinking about nothing in those terms. Be thankful in all things. And it is a truly a guard, being thankful to God in all things. Because if you're that way, it's very difficult to move into other bad things like envy, malice, and anger. Being thankful in all things to God and the Father, the fountain of every blessing in creation, providence, election, and redemption. In the name, and it goes on to say, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to approach the Father in everything we do, our prayers in Christ's name. Because our name does not open the door. Think about that. Our name does not open up the door. All our prayers presented to the Father. You know, it could be a prayer after church. It could be your own prayers. It could be anointing. All our prayers are presented to the Father by and in the power and authority of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way our prayers are heard. And that's why we say it at the end of a prayer. It says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You always have to have that at the end of our prayers if you want God to hear it. That's the only name that we can come to God's very throne and ask and petition him for what we're asking or what we're requesting. It's very important to keep that in mind, that we ask all of our prayers include, we're asking this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, in the remainder of chapter 5, and the first part of chapter 6, Paul provides teachings on the relationships with one another. Husbands and wives, Christ and the church, children and parents, and what I will say is our bosses, those we work for. And this is a big section to start. So we'll leave it here today. Next time we'll pick it up about submitting to one another in the fear of God as we introduce submitting to one another and loving one another in marriage as Christ loves the church and we submit to him. A lot to cover there. Not enough time to cover it properly to start it right now. So we'll end here today. Thank you very much for your time, and we'll look forward to getting on with the next the teen study after church, around 20 minutes. And we'll continue on with the study next month.